Welcome to Envision Community Church's Ridiculous Love Podcast. Whether you attend our Longmont-based services or tune in online, we're so glad that you're here as part of our funky and fully affirming church today. We begin each of our podcasts just as we begin each of our services, with our ethos. Married, divorced, and single here, it's one family that mingles here. Conservative and liberal here, we've all got to give a little here. Big and small here, there's room for us all here. Doubt and believe here, we all can receive here. LGBTQ plus and straight here, there is no hate here. Woman, non-binary, and man here, everyone can here. Whatever your race here, for all of us grace here. In imitation of the ridiculous love Almighty God has for each of us and all of us, let us live and love without labels. If you'd like to financially contribute to our church and our partners, you can text any amount to 84321. And now, on to this week's sermon.
Tonight we continue our series on Josh Scott's book, Bible Stories for Grown-Ups. I want to remind you, Josh will be with us on the 27th of this month, the last weekend of the month, and really looking forward to having him here. I heard him speak on this subject about his book at Wild Goose a couple of weeks ago, and he really is great. He's just a super guy, pastor of a church in Nashville, a church where I speak often, Grace Point Church, so really going to be happy to have him here. Do you know that our need for story is actually biological? It's a biological human need. You think about it, you don't sleep without dreaming, and you do not dream in mathematical equations. You dream in stories. And do you ever notice if you try to control your dreams, you simply cannot? That's because dreams are about 50% the detritus of the previous day, and 50% something your soul, your subconscious self, is working out. And you don't get to decide at a conscious level what that thing is. You can say before you go to bed, I'm going to dream about this. No, it doesn't ever work out that way. So last night, I dreamed about a friend who betrayed me 10 years ago. I have not thought about this particular guy in, I don't know, about 9 years. So why on earth did I dream about that? Yeah, I thought about it a little bit this morning. And at this point, my subconscious self has not yet revealed that to me. But we as humans need story. And so it's really tragic that once the modern age came around 1,500 years ago, both those who believed in Hebrew scripture, the Jewish people, and those who believed in the Christian scriptures, the Christian world, made the Bible a book of facts, because the modern age was a time of facts, a time focused on science. And so they decided that they would make the Bible a book of facts, which was truly tragic. And as we've talked about over the last month, it left people believing such ridiculous things as the world was made in 7 24-hour days, that Adam and Eve were, in fact, the two first people on earth, that there was a 7-day flood that wiped out the entire earth, except that Noah put two of every animal on an ark that saved all of the species, that Abraham was, in fact, going to sacrifice his son, and a lot of other things that is missing the fact. The Bible is not a book of facts. The Bible is a book of myths. Myth is story. Story that's true. Myths are true stories, not necessarily historically true, but true in terms of the truth that they speak. And we all know what makes a good story. So a number of years ago, I read Robert McKee's book, Story, which is the Bible for movie screenwriters. And in that book, McKee talks about the 5 key elements of a great story. First element, you've got to have a protagonist the audience will care about. So years ago, I had a good friend who invested in a potential Broadway play in which the protagonist was a traveling executioner. I told him, I said, oh, dude, that is thrown away money. You cannot get an audience to care about a traveling executioner. Turns out I was right. But the protagonist, it's got to be somebody the audience cares about. And then the second element from McKee's book, Story, is there has to be something the protagonist wants. Third element, there has to be an antagonist who is there to stop the protagonist from getting what he or she wants. The fourth thing is the drama builds to what is called a dread-hope axis. where the audience dreads one possible outcome and the audience hopes for another possible outcome. And then the fifth element, he says, you give the audience what they want, but not in the way they expect it. That is, in fact, the formula for many a movie that we have watched over the decades. Now, let's just take that formula and let's just put it with two currently extremely popular movies, Oppenheimer. So, with the movie Oppenheimer, the protagonist of the movie is Robert J. Oppenheimer, a very, very flawed protagonist, and those are always the best protagonists, the ones who are very complicated, not all good, but in fact, very, very complex people. He's the protagonist. The antagonist in this, or the thing that he wants, rather, which is the second element, is to get an atomic bomb before the Germans get there. The antagonist in it is not who you expect at the beginning of the movie, and I'm not going to tell you exactly who it is in case you haven't seen the movie yet, because then you'll be surprised who the antagonist is, and is an extremely good antagonist, and that's the person who tries to stop the hero from getting what the hero wants. Then there comes the point of the dread hope axis, and there are actually two in Oppenheimer. The first is when they are ready to explode the first atomic bomb at the Trinity site. And Oppenheimer is talking to the general who oversees the Manhattan Project, who's played by Matt Damon, and he says, yeah, I'm hoping that the entire world doesn't explode, because there was, in fact, a physicist who said that if, in fact, you split the atom, it would start a chain reaction that would destroy the entire Earth. And the Matt Damon character says, what are the chances of that? And he says, oh, almost nothing, almost nothing. And he's quite troubled. In response to that, and Oppenheimer says, well, what do you want? And he said, zero. I would like zero chance of that. That's the dread hope axis. And then, of course, when it does explode, it does not destroy the world. There's another one in there, but I'm not going to tell you what that one is. Then you give the audience what they want, but not in the way they expect it. It's done brilliantly in Oppenheimer in the very last scene, in which Oppenheimer is meeting, before all this begins, with Albert Einstein, and what is said in that ends up being giving the audience what they want, but not in the way they expect it. All brilliantly done. Okay, so let's go to the other movie, Barbie. So the protagonist of the movie is Barbie, exactly. What is it the protagonist wants? Ah, that's what makes this a great movie. Because initially, the protagonist thinks she just wants to become Plastic Barbie again. That she's thinking about things like death and unhappiness, and she wants to get back to the place where everything is good, everything is fine, and she's living completely on the surface. And what she doesn't know is what she truly wants, which is a soul. She wants to become alive. That is, in fact, what she wants, but she doesn't know this at the beginning of the movie. So who is the antagonist for this? Well, the antagonist is the patriarchy. As one might expect, and if you've seen the movie, it's really marvelously presented. And then you build up to the dread hope axis, which is kind of tongue-in-cheek in this movie. It's dreading that, in fact, the patriarchy will not only have taken over the real world, but it will also have taken over Barbie Land. That's what you dread. What you hope for is that Barbie Land is saved for the Barbies, and that, in fact, all is well in that world. Then you come to the giving the audience what they want, but not in the way they expect it. If you've seen the movie, it's in the last line of the movie. That's the point at which you give the audience what they want, but not in the way they expect it. That's how great movies work. It's how great stories work. So tonight we move into the New Testament stories of Jesus. Jesus taught primarily by story. But for the last 500 years, because the religious people have said that religion is, in fact, the Bible is, in fact, a book of facts, all the stories of Jesus, all the parables, were assumed to have one single lesson. And that one lesson was always to keep the rules of the status quo. And so every single parable is told as if there's one lesson to keep the rules of the status quo. So let's think about the most famous of all those stories, the story of the father who had two sons. And the youngest son, in this telling of the story, is a ne'er-do-well who comes and asks for the one-third of the family inheritance. He wastes it on terrible living, comes back home, begs his father to forgive him. His father very reluctantly decides to forgive him and decides to bring him back into the fold again. But really the truth is, why couldn't he be more like his older brother who stayed at home and kept the rules? That is the teaching. That it's wrong to break the rules, and that if you break the rules, you may or may not be forgiven for it. It depends on who your father is. That's what they want us to believe. Is that what the story is? No, it's myth. It's a wonderful story with complicated truths. So the younger son does come to his father and ask for the one-third of the family inheritance that would be his when he dies, when the father dies. But the father gives it to him anyway. He goes away, invests in things that don't go so well, starts businesses that collapse. Turns out he does not have the Midas touch when it comes to investing or to being an entrepreneur, and he finds himself feeding pigs just to stay alive. The lowest of the low job he possibly could have, and he decides it's a better thing to go back home. And he knows his father's character, and he knows the father will hire him as a servant. And so he goes back home. Expecting the father to hire him as a servant, what he does not expect is before he even gets home, his father is running toward him because the father has been out looking for him the entire time. This, after he's wasted the father's inheritance, the father's out looking for him, as he has been the entire time. And before the son can even ask for a position as a servant, the father gives him a robe, sandals, and a ring, signs of sonship, honor, and power, kills the fatted calf, has a huge party, says, "My son who was lost has been found again." So the older brother, who has stayed at home the entire time and has had one-third less farmland to work with since it was sold off to give his kid brother his inheritance, heads home from the fields and sees a party at the house. He sends his servants down. "What's up?" The servants come back and say, "Yeah, your kid brother's home. Your dad killed the fatted calf. They're having a great party. He wants you to come in." And the older brother refuses to go in. And what happens? The father goes out looking for him again. And the father, when he gets to him, listens as the older son blasts the father. "I have worked my fingers to the bone. You don't give me as much as a goat. My kid brother squanders the family's fortune on loose living, and you bring him back into the fold and kill the fatted calf for him? What's wrong with this picture?" And the father says, "Oh, everything I have is yours. It's always been yours. It always will be yours. But your brother was lost and has been found, and we must celebrate." Well, that doesn't sound very fair. Precisely. Jesus was talking to a Hebrew audience who centuries before had had the Jubilee year, every 50th year, where all land returned to its original owner. It basically was every 50th year reparations were paid to bring back economic civility and an economic equality. And yet it had been hundreds of years since they had done that. Also, the word for justice in the Hebrew language was the word that meant not giving people what they deserve, but giving people what God wants them to have. And they had shifted the meaning of justice from giving people what God wants them to have to giving people what they deserve based on their own actions. And so in this story, Jesus is saying, yeah, it's time to bring back the Jubilee year. And I want to remind you what the word tzedak means. It doesn't mean giving people what they deserve. Giving means giving people what God wants them to have. So this is a father who has combined grace and mercy and chosen to forgive two very unlovely sons. And the remarkable thing is, more than likely, neither one of them had requested forgiveness. The younger son was just hungry. The older son did anything but request forgiveness. He's screaming at his father. And the father chooses to combine grace and mercy and forgive both sons. That is an extraordinary level of forgiveness because it's forgiving someone who may not even recognize they have done something wrong. And even if they do recognize they've done something wrong, they are not requesting the forgiveness. It is a huge weight to carry, but the Father carries it. It's not a story about a son who keeps the rules and one who doesn't. It's a story about a father who chooses to love two very unlovely sons, full of complexity and lots of complicated meaning. And now the other story that has the same message. It's the one that's in Josh's book about the parable of the talents. In this story, a wealthy landowner is leaving town for 3-6 months, and he brings in 3 of his workers. And he gives 1 5 talents, 1 2 talents, and 1 1 talent. And he says, go out and make the most of this, I'll be back. And the story that I've heard throughout my life, that's been told for the last 500 years, is that that word talent means money. In fact, if you have a New International Version of the Bible, it's actually translated gold. That he gave the one servant 5 pieces of gold, 1 2 pieces of gold, 1 1 piece of gold. And he goes away and comes back, and the one he gave 5 pieces of gold has turned it into 10. The one to whom he gave 2 pieces of gold has turned it into 4. And the one he gave 1 piece of gold has buried it and has brought back 1 piece of gold. And the master is furious with the one who buried the 1 piece of gold. And he's thrilled with the one he gave 2 that turned it into 4, that he gave 5 that turned it into 10. This is, in fact, a marvelous story of capitalism that has nothing to do with what Jesus was saying. It wasn't about make the most of what's given to you. No. Let's go back to the very word talent. If you use the term pounds in the United States, you basically mean a measure of weight. If you use the term pounds in Great Britain, you mean a measure of money. That's what the word talent meant. Back in that time, it did have the meaning of money. But it meant money in the same way pounds means money to those of us who are Americans. It is not our first assumption when someone uses the term pounds. It is way down the list. Oh, you're talking about British pounds. Oh, you're talking about money. No, the first meaning we have of pounds is a measure of weight. Same thing with the people to whom Jesus was speaking. A talent was a measure of weight, and a very specific measure of weight. It was 80 pounds. So he gives the one servant 400 pounds. He gives one servant 160 pounds. He gives one servant 80 pounds. When he comes back, one of them is now carrying 800 pounds, one 320 pounds, and one still 60 pounds. And this makes no sense whatsoever until you realize Jesus is not talking about literal pounds. He's talking about emotional weight. You know the emotional weight you carry? The emotional weight you carry with you today? That all of us carry with us all the time? And you know how sometimes it is extremely heavy? So here he's talking about a very specific kind of emotional weight, because to the people of Israel, there was one kind of emotional weight that was respected above all others. One kind of emotional weight that was virtually worshipped. And it was someone who chose to be gracious and merciful to someone who did not deserve it. Oh, wait a minute. That sounds familiar. Like the story we just heard. They respected someone who carried the emotional weight of practicing grace and mercy, which combined mean forgiveness. Forgiving people who may not even recognize they've done anything wrong. Forgiving people who, at the very least, are not requesting it. And there is a huge emotional weight you carry in that. Now, first of all, you can't do that if you don't understand what the other person has truly done. Otherwise, it ends up being cheap forgiveness. To be a full forgiveness, you have to understand the depths of what has been done to you, to others. And even out of those depths, you choose to practice grace. You choose to practice mercy. You choose to forgive those who are not worthy of being forgiven. Why do you do it? You don't do it for them. You do it for you. And it's a heavy weight to carry. But Jesus is saying, this is how I want you to live. And so he gives the one servant 5 measures of weight, 400 pounds, because he has already seen in his life much grace and much mercy. He gives one 160 pounds of emotional weight because he's already seen in his life much grace and much mercy. And to the third, he graciously gives 80 pounds. Maybe if he just sees a little bit of this, he'll be able to pick it up. But no, the third one just buries that because he refuses to show mercy, refuses to show grace. His view of justice is you give people what they deserve. If they deserve capital punishment, you give them capital punishment. And that is why he's so angry with the third servant, because he never got it. If you're going to work in my fields, I need you to carry the heavy weight, not the weight of the wheat, not the weight of the corn. I need you to carry the emotional weight of forgiveness and mercy, grace and mercy, because it's the only way we can bring about a world of love. Will you pray with me? Oh God, there's so much in me that wants people to get what they deserve. I can be so angry, particularly right now with everybody who's attacking my community. But I hear both of these stories. I hear what Jesus is saying. It's my job to see their humanity, to see their fear, to see what has driven them to these places of judgment, to see the fear and anger that is driving their desire for people to get what they deserve. Help me to see inside their pain, to make assumptions that there are reasons they're doing what they are doing. And those reasons are not born out of animosity. Those reasons are born out of a childlike fear. May I love well. May I show grace and mercy. May I forgive, maybe especially when those I'm forgiving don't even recognize they need it. This I pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
As you listen to this teaching, we hope it was a reminder that the love of God is bigger, more inclusive, and filled with more grace than any of us can imagine. There is truly room for us all here. To learn more, go to envisioncommunitychurch.org or facebook.com/envisioncommunitychurch. Thank you for joining us.